If you turn with me again, please, to the Acts of the Apostles on chapter 28. We can read again verses 23 and 24, although we're really considering the whole context of this passage that we read. But verses 23 and 24 of Acts 28, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the words which were spoken, and some believed not." In our study of the doctrine of Scripture, we have now come to the last section of chapter 1 in the Confession of Faith. We do, the Lord willing, hope to have one more sermon on the doctrine of inerrancy, a doctrine that was not as under attack then when the framers of the Confession wrote it as it is now. And so we will have one more sermon on Scripture after this one, before we move to chapter 2 and the doctrine of God. But we come now in our study of the Scripture to a grand concluding statement that is naturally deduced from all that has already been said in the first chapter. We have seen that the Word of God in the Bible is God's special revelation. We've seen that God inspired the words and every word of Scripture. We've seen that Scripture is complete. It is a complete canon. We've seen that the words, because they are the words of God, are authoritative. We've seen that the Scripture is sufficient. It is enough. We have seen that it is clear. It is clear particularly in regard to the way of salvation. And when there is a difficulty in one part of Scripture, we compare it with another part that is more clear. We have seen how God, by His singular care and providence, has kept the Scriptures pure in all ages and has preserved the Scriptures. And you see all these doctrines come together to give us this confidence that the word that we read in our Bibles, our English Bibles today, are these words are the very words of God. But in this last section of this chapter of the Confession, we are now given one final, grand, and explicit deduction that it makes from all that has gone before. Because the Bible is the Word of God, because the Bible is inspired, because it is authoritative, because it is clear, because it has been preserved by God, because it is sufficient for all things that pertain to life and to godliness, this life and the life to come, then we have this concluding statement now that is an eminently scriptural deduction that we find in chapter 1 and verse 10. You can find this reference in your bulletin. Westminster Confession of Faith 1:10 tells us, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture." Now, this truth is vitally important for us all today. We live in an age that promotes the autonomy of man's thinking, and especially in religious matters. We hear phrases like, "Well, I like to think of God this way," or "I think God would like to be worshipped that way." And if there's ever a disagreement, you'll find a statement that comes back at you saying, "Well, that's true for you, but not true for me." You see, postmodernism, the culture in which we live, tells us that there is no unifying and no unified truth. They tell us that all that matters is how you interpret the facts. In other words, they're saying you are the supreme judge. But here's the problem. You cannot have more than one supreme judge. If you have more than one supreme judge, then you're not supreme. And it's a contradiction in terms. But you see, over against this confusion, the Word of God is telling us God is supreme. God Himself is the standard. His Word is the supreme standard in all matters of religious controversy. And so the mantra of the church now, as it was in Isaiah's day, is this: to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And maybe closer to home, this topic is vitally important for us when we come to consider the doctrines that we profess to believe. And when we consider how God has constituted His church and Scripture, the gospel ordinances, our conviction that what we believe is true and our conviction that our worship is biblical must be a conviction that is rooted and based in the Word of God. And so the question comes to me and it comes to you. If you were to be convinced, if I was to be convinced by thorough examination of the Word of God that something I believe or something I do or the way in which I worship is wrong, would I be prepared to change? Or would the decrees of councils, the opinions of ancient writers, and the doctrines of men prove ultimate? Now, don't get me wrong, we have a high place for creeds and confessions, and rightly so. These creeds and confessions safeguard us from error. They are carefully framed and they ought to be studied carefully. But what we're saying here is that ultimately, in the final analysis, I do not believe something is biblical, firstly, because the creeds tell me so. But rather, I believe that the creeds are true and scriptural because the Bible tells me they are so. And then at a personal and at a spiritual level, this doctrine is also vitally important. There is the danger, for example, that we look at specific and unique experiences that somebody else had that is perhaps promoted and given as a prerequisite in preaching, perhaps, and maybe then we conclude that seeing as we do not have these experiences, that therefore we have no right and we have no claim to believe the gospel, when the supreme judge, the Bible, is telling us something different. When the Bible, the Word of God, the supreme judge is saying, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." What is proving more ultimate then in our thinking? Is it the Bible or is it the experiences, yes, of perhaps good men? Well, I trust you see how relevant this subject is. There is no end of religious controversy today. And the Scripture remains the supreme judge of all these things that are to be judged. And our response to the judgment that Scripture gives is therefore also of supreme importance. And here in our passage in Acts 28, we have these principles illustrated and exemplified. And we will consider the events here in Acts 28, looking at these three things. First of all, the things that are judged. Secondly, the judge. And thirdly, the judgment. The things judged, the judge, and the judgment. Well, you know the context. Paul is here in Rome. He was falsely accused by the Jews in Jerusalem. He appealed unto Caesar, and now here he is in Rome. And as was his custom, wherever he went, he speaks first to the Jews. And so here he is speaking to the Jews, and he invites them to his lodging. They arrange a time to meet that's early in the day. and they come to speak with him, beginning at verse 23. And that brings us then to consider the things that are here judged. Now, you look at this passage and you might think at face value, well, it's the Apostle Paul, obviously, who is to be judged. He, after all, is the prisoner. He is the one in the prison. He is the one who has been taken to Rome, having appealed to Caesar. He is bound. He's the one of whom Tertullus, you remember a few chapters earlier, had said in chapter 24, verse 5, "We have found this fellow to be a pestilent fellow, a mover of sedition among the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." And so surely it's Paul who is the one in the dock, the one who is here to be judged. But no. Paul has been laboring in these chapters in Acts, in these concluding chapters, sometimes called the legal part of Acts. He has been laboring to show that the main issue between himself and the Jews is not political, and it's not even personal. It's theological. And there is a lesson here for us, that when we witness to the truth of the gospel, the enemies of the gospel will often attack the person instead of the doctrine. They did this to Jesus when they couldn't find anything against his doctrine. They attacked his person. This man, they said, eats and drinks with winebibbers and with sinners. And so often behind a personal attack can be a theological attack. That's the way it was here with Paul. He had done nothing wrong. In fact, the Jews here claim not even to have heard. That's a dubious claim, but that's what they're claiming. They've claimed not even to have heard about the problem at Jerusalem. But it's interesting again, isn't it, that the Jews here want to hear about the gospel. We said last week that the gospel of Christ, the name of Christ, provokes people to ask questions. That there is an unsquashable interest that people do have with the gospel. And so in verse 22, they claim they want to hear about this sect. Now, it seems very likely that this word has a sinister connotation. The Greek word you would recognize, hieresis, is the word from which we get heresy. It's true that the word could just be used to denote a specific religious group, but it does seem very likely here and very probably that the Jews already have their mind made up. And we get that when we read on in verse 22, when they say, "We know that everywhere this sect is spoken against." And again, there's a lesson here that when we speak to people about the gospel, when we speak to friends and maybe colleagues at work or friends at college or whatever we find people, that this should not surprise us, that we meet people with their minds already made up, and that should not surprise us, because we know from Scripture that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. Nevertheless, here's Paul, and he's only too ready to preach the gospel to them. And this is one of the wonderful features, isn't it, of the Apostle Paul and of other apostles too, that whatever situation he was in, whether the situation caught him by surprise or whether he saw it coming or whether he orchestrated it himself, it doesn't matter. He was ready to preach the gospel. And you see, if the gospel is occupying our minds from day to day, morning and evening and throughout the day, and if we are seeking to have communion with God in prayer and meditation, then we will be ready too. I've no doubt the Apostle Paul often prayed for these kinds of opportunities. He was saying, "My heart's desire," his epistle to the Romans, "my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved." And so he's looking for opportunities. And you see, if we have this disposition that the gospel is, as it were, enveloping and permeating our minds, and we pray to God, Lord, give me an opportunity to bring this gospel to those I come into contact with, then the Lord will hear that, and the Lord will give opportunity to bring the gospel. Not always in the way we expect, but he will give it nonetheless. Now, Paul then gives us three descriptions of this gospel. They are calling it a sect, a heresies. But here Paul gives three wonderful descriptions of the gospel, the good news. Verse 20, he calls it the hope of Israel. What a beautiful title. The hope of Israel. None of us should want to be bound in prison. We don't look for that. But if we are going to be bound in prison, then I would be prepared to be bound in prison for this, for the hope of Israel. That's what Paul says here. For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Now, the hope of Israel is clearly a reference to the resurrection. Since Christ had risen from the dead, this doctrine of the general resurrection had now more powerfully and more lucidly come into view. And it is over and over again described in Acts of the Apostles as the Christian hope. And it was for proclaiming this truth that Paul was bound. I'll give you two verses, Acts 23, verse 6, in the council. This is what got Paul into trouble in the first place, when there were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And he said, I am a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, and for the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question, the hope. And then the next chapter in 24:15, he said, I have hope towards God that there will be a resurrection both of the just and the unjust. This is my hope. This is the hope of Israel. And then he describes the gospel secondly as the kingdom of God, verse 23. Now the Jews were still looking for an earthly kingdom. But Paul was telling them that the kingdom of God is spiritual. It is a kingdom concerned with salvation. It is bound up with spiritual blessings, as we heard this morning. And that the way into this kingdom is not through ancestry, nor is it through the religious acclaim and applause of your peers. It's through the new birth. Except you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And he was telling them, no doubt, that about the rule of this kingdom. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And the end of this kingdom, the goal, as it were, is the hope of glory, of entering into a kingdom that is an everlasting kingdom. The kingdom of God. But then the third description is not only the hope of Israel, not only the kingdom of God, but the one that is bound up with it all, Jesus. Jesus Christ is the heart and is the burden of Paul's preaching. Verse 23, persuading them concerning Jesus. He's telling them this is the Messiah that was to come. You who are steeped in your Old Testament scripture, this is the one who was prophesied. This Messiah is Christ, Jesus. This is the one who would make atonement for sin. This is the one who would be bruised. This is the one who would suffer. This is the one who would reconcile men to God. This is the one who would bring in everlasting salvation and eternal righteousness. He's saying it is all fulfilled and it is all bound up with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he's saying you've missed the whole thing if you've missed Jesus. This is the great stumbling block. This is the veil that is over their eyes that stops them seeing salvation when they find a stumbling block at Christ crucified. And my dear friend, that is your stumbling block if you will not believe in this Jesus. If you do not see Jesus as the great answer to sin, if you do not see the great hope of life that there is in him, then you do not have salvation. And you see then Paul persuades them concerning Jesus. Now, what do you think then of the hope of Israel? What do you think of Christianity? If someone would come to you at your college or at your work or whatever and say, now come on, what do you really think? What do you really think about the gospel? What do you really think about all that religious stuff? Are you serious? You really believe that? What would you say? If you were put in the dock like Paul here and asked, tell me about Jesus, tell me about this sect, this strange doctrine, what would you say? Or if somebody said, I hope to get to heaven too, but I don't need Jesus, what would you say? John Calvin tells us here that by this passage we are taught that no man doth hope aright, but he who looks unto Christ and his spiritual kingdom. No man hopes aright, except the man who looks to Christ and his spiritual kingdom. For when he places the hope of the godly in Christ, he excludes all other hopes. So these are the things that are judged. Great matters. The hope of resurrection, the way to the resurrection of the just, and Jesus Christ, and our relationship to him. Great matters. Now, if the case here for all intents and purposes is the same as the world today. Some things have changed. The actors, as it were, have changed, but the scene, the stage is the same. There are many opinions, many ideas about the last things, many ideas about salvation, many ideas about about religious practice, about how we are to live God-glorifying lives, about who Jesus Christ is and how we relate to him as Savior and Lord, and how are we going to find our way? Who is the judge, really, is the question. That's our second point, the judge. Now notice how many authorities are pulled in here. In this chapter alone, Paul, of course, had legitimately appealed to Caesar. We say that's legitimate because the Bible tells us the powers that be are ordained of God. But notice when it comes to the religious controversy concerning the gospel, notice how many authorities are appealed to. In verse 22, the Jews ask, we want to know what you think about this. Tell us what you think. And then at the end of verse 22, the Jews appeal to universal opinion. They say, we know that everywhere this sect is spoken against. We know that. Everyone is speaking against this gospel. Everybody knows that it's wrong. Ironically, by the way, before this day is finished, the Jews are arguing and disagreeing themselves about this thing. And really then the Jews are also pulling themselves in. They say, we want to hear, we want to know, we are going to sit in judgment about this sect, this gospel that you are proclaiming. And we're going to hear these things too. We do hear these things too. You're going to hear it in colleges, young people. That all scientists say that evolution is right. No scientist believes in creation anymore. Well, that's not true. Nobody believes in God. We all know that God is not true. Well, that's not true either. We all believe in God. Many other thousands and millions of people believe in God, but that's what they're going to say. They're going to pull in the opinions of the masses, as it were. But Paul here then, when he looks at all these authorities, he agrees with the Westminster Confession of Faith that it is the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures that stands as the supreme judge in all religious controversy. What I think, what you think, what everyone else's opinion thinks, even if they all agree, they must all come under the bar of this supreme judge, the Holy Spirit, speaking in Scripture. Now, this is a wonderful phrase the confession uses, and it's a thoroughly biblical phrase. We have it right here, you notice, in verse 25. When the Jews reject the gospel, Paul quotes from Isaiah 6, but note these words. He doesn't say, well spoke Isaiah. He says, well spoke the Holy Spirit. Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet saying. That's a wonderful description. A wonderful proof concerning the inspiration of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the author. Isaiah is the agent. Now in passing, this phrase, the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture, does not mean that there is a distinction between the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit speaking in them. This phraseology was due to the controversy the Reformers, the Protestants, had with the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church, you see, distinguished between the rule and the judge. They said that the Scriptures were the rule, not an infallible rule, but they granted they are a rule. But they said, you need a living judge. You need a living judge that is going to apply the rule of Scripture. And what the Reformers and the Protestants rejoined was that the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture is a living and is the sole supreme judge. And so we are to understand this expression, the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures, that whenever and wherever Scripture speaks, that is the Holy Spirit speaking. And how that should transform our reading the Bible, how that should transform our listening to Scripture being preached, the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. The words of Scripture, therefore, are not dead words. They're living words. They have a living author. And the supreme judge is living. It's the Holy Spirit speaking in them. Here then, Paul preaches and teaches and persuades and expounds and testifies, all verbs used here, the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ. Where, Paul, though, and how are we going to resolve this controversy? Will we count heads and see who gets the most votes? Will we leave the issue for every man to decide? You make up your own mind and I'll make up mine. Paul says, no way. No way. To the law and to the testimony, to the Scriptures, to the words of divine inspiration, to the words of God, to Moses and the prophets. And if we just take a sample of the many scriptural proofs used in Acts alone to show that Jesus Christ is Messiah, what powerful persuasion we find. To Moses and to the prophet, says Paul. To Joel, says Paul or Peter in Acts chapter 2. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is speaking about Jesus, Peter is saying. To David then, and to the book of Psalms, and to Psalm 16, again in Acts 2, 25. I saw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand. Therefore I will not be moved. Therefore does my heart rejoice, and my tongue is glad, and moreover my flesh will rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. David, speaking and seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. It's Christ, Peter is saying here. Moses, to Moses, to Deuteronomy, Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you like unto me. Him ye shall hear, whatsoever he will say unto you. And then he goes on and he says, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning everyone away from his iniquity. So we have Joel, we have Psalm 16, we have Moses in Deuteronomy, and then we can move to Isaiah and think there in Acts 8 to the Ethiopian eunuch and the place he was reading, and he's reading in that scripture and he's wondering, who does this mean when he speaks of the one who was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before her shearer dumb, he opens not his mouth. And Philip opens the Bible up and says and starts preaching Jesus to him. And we could multiply these kind of examples to the law, to the prophets, to the scriptures, to Moses, to David, to Joel, to all the prophets. They all have one voice. They all speak of one person. And wouldn't you just have loved to have sat here with Paul from the morning hours of the day until the evening hour came as he went back and forth to Psalm 110 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 and Joel 3 and so on. And he is preaching unto them, Jesus. Jesus is the hope of Israel. Jesus is the one how you get in, the way into which you come into the kingdom of God. Jesus is the hope of Israel. Jesus is everything. He is the way to life, the way to glory. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. He's the apple tree among the trees of the wood. He's altogether lovely. He is the fulfillment of the Paschal Lamb. He is the angel of the Lord. Jesus Christ is all and in all. And he's persuading them. You notice that. He's calling them not just to assent in their minds to the fact that I am right and you are wrong. No, that is in it, but he is persuading them. It's coming with power, you see. It's the Holy Spirit speaking, the living Word with the living Spirit speaking now to you. Calling you to repent and to believe and to bow before this Jesus Christ. And that is what the gospel is calling you to do tonight, my dear friend, because the living author is still alive. It's still the Spirit speaking in Scripture, calling you. And is it not time, my dear friend, to wake up? Is it not time for your soul to wake up? To rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. He's persuading them. And that brings us then to the judgment. The supreme judge has spoken. The judgment is clear. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. But what will we do with it? Well, we do what everyone has always done. One of two things. We either believe and rest in the judgment, or we refuse it to our peril. I think verse 24 is one of the most solemn verses in the whole Bible. Some believe the things which were spoken, and some believe not. And really, I don't know which is the greater wonder. That some believe, or that some believe not. When I think of the carnal mind, my own carnal mind, enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, then I stand amazed at this statement that some believed. But when I think of the one who is speaking, the all-powerful Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture by the many infallible proofs, then I wonder, why is it that any do not believe the gospel? But some believe. Some rest in the judgment that the Supreme Judge speaks and declares. Paul says in verse 28, the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Gentiles will come to rest in this verdict. Gentiles will search the Scriptures and see whether the things I am speaking are so. Gentiles will read this Word and have this Word shape them and mold them and bind their thinking and bind their action and bind their lives to the Word of God. They will trust it. They will believe in it. They will fall before this Jesus that I proclaim to you, and they will hear it. They will believe that this gospel is a gospel for sinners. And because it is a gospel for sinners, they will fall under it and rest in it. Oh, let us rest in it too. Let us read Moses and the prophets and believe that all the things that are spoken in it are true. Some believe not. Some men here in Paul's day were like a man shutting his eyes, walking around with his eyes closed, with his hands over his eyes, saying, "I don't see the sun, I don't see the sun." They were like men putting, like the adder deaf that would not be charmed, putting their hands in their ears saying, "I don't hear, I don't hear." That's the way that these people who do not believe are described by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. That's what verse 27 tells us. People who do not believe the gospel have hard hearts, deaf ears, blind eyes. And it's a willful and it's a culpable blindness and deafness and hardness. They have closed their eyes. Some of you here are doing that. Some of you here are closing your eyes, putting your hands in your ears, hardening your heart, saying, "I won't believe." Some of you complain that the gospel is too far away from you. Some of you complain that the gospel is brought too close. Is it not time to take your own carnal reasoning off the throne, to come off the bar, to come off the place, the bench that the judge stands at, and to come into the dock and to hear what the Scripture has to say concerning the hope of Israel, the kingdom of God, and Jesus Christ? Where are we tonight? This world is passing on. Time is passing on. Where are you, friend? Are we those who seek to bind the Scriptures round our minds, our thinking, our living, our worship, around all things that pertain to this life and to the next? This chapter ends with one word in Greek: no man forbidding him. The gospel began to be preached by the apostles in Jerusalem. But now, in accordance with Christ's own word in Acts 1:8, that this gospel, though it would begin here, it would go to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And now here is Paul at the center, at Rome, at the Roman Empire, at the heart of it. And this gospel will continue beyond Rome as it has done. Paul may have been a prisoner, but this is telling us the word of God is not bound. It's not hindered. There's no chain upon it. You cannot chain, you cannot bind the Word of God. It is the living Word. You would sooner, we say reverently, bind the Holy Spirit than you would bind the Scripture. It is the Word that endureth forever. It is unhindered, it is unfettered. It is a powerful Word. It has unstoppable momentum. It will not return void. It will accomplish that which God pleases, and it will prosper in the thing whereto He has sent it. The one word here, no man forbidding him, is a legal expression, concluding, as it were, this court case. The word of God is not bound. The Acts of the Apostles closes, or would we say, opens up a new chapter, the chapter of the rest of the years of Christ's power, with this triumphant crescendo-like note, the victory of the Word of God. But it tells us too that this book is not finished. This remains the supreme judge of all religious controversy, and no controversy that needs to be settled more than the controversy of your own salvation and your own soul. Are you here tonight and you're concerned with the verdict of the Word of God, the judgment of the Word of God concerning your own soul? You're asking, is there anything in it for me? Well, we say there's a day coming when the great judge will offer this verdict to one group. He will say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared from before the foundation of the world. And to another group, he will offer this irrevocable verdict, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. But tonight, the verdict, the sentence, the judgment in which we are all, every one of you and me with you, are called to rest in. Do you want to know what it is? Here it is. This is the verdict that we are to rest in. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your soul, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. My dear friend, you dare not refuse that verdict. Come and believe and rest in this scripture, in this truth, for Jesus' sake and for your own. Amen.